I'm still a bit worried about those who are standing at the back. There's a seat right behind me. And there are still some places around the edge here. You might be more comfortable, or find myself terribly excited by the potential of this number. Not because I think numbers are impressive, but what I'm thinking is this. This city of Birmingham is probably completely unaware that this is going on tonight. The crowds are just going up and down the streets. They have no idea that God's people are here and that God is here. No idea. Whether they ever find out will depend on whether the church is turned inside out. Now, most conventions concentrate on turning the individual inside out and exposing your own individual character, beliefs, and behavior to the Word of God. That has its place. But I'm not concerned in this convention with turning individuals inside out. I'm concerned with turning the fellowship inside out. And that's why I want to speak on Acts chapter 2. And the success or failure of this convention in God's sight will be shown in some weeks or months' time as to whether we are able to take the sense of God's power and presence that we shall feel now and take it out to those who have no idea that he even exists. Now I'd like to pray before we talk together. Shall we pray? Father, human words do nothing unless your Holy Spirit has given them. And then they accomplish what you please. And we pray now that we may be more aware of Jesus Christ than of the speaker, or of the people crowded around us, or even of the people rushing by in the streets outside. But then we pray that you'll send us out to them to share with them the good news for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
There have been a number of commissions on evangelism recently that have produced reports like this. We sat for 2 years producing that one, sifting questions and answers, figures. We even used a computer and we fed 3,000 Christians through it, and it broke down. And the engineer who came to it said something like, well, if it's going to handle that data, it'll need converting. So it was duly put right. And we discovered many things from that computer. Among other things, we discovered that 50 years ago, the faith tended to be passed down through the generations. That older people passed the faith on to younger people. But over the last 50 years, there has been a steady change until now. The majority of people are one for Christ by their contemporaries. A young person will win a young person. A housewife will win a housewife. A businessman will win a businessman. This has been one of the greatest changes that has taken place in evangelism since about 1900. Therefore, in hoping to turn the church inside out, I am hoping that God the Holy Spirit will take you, a young girl, and send you out to win young girls for Christ. And take you, an older lady, and send you out to win another older lady for Christ. And take you, a man, in an office, and win another man in that office for Christ. That's what I mean by turning the world inside out. Now, why do people evangelize? People in this sort of report, they discuss what is the message, they discuss the method, how we are to set about doing it, all sorts of gimmicks and ideas. But the basic question, as far as I can see, is not the message, though that's important, not the method, though we have to adapt to a new generation, but the motive, why we do it. Because we can read books on evangelism, we can go to classes on evangelism, we can go to a convention on turning the church inside out, and it does not follow that we go out and evangelize. What is it that turns the church inside out? It is a combination of two things, and I'm going to speak about the second tonight, so let me just briefly mention the first. The first thing that causes the church to go out is the Great Commission of our Lord. His last orders, marching orders to the church, which have not been withdrawn and apply to all his disciples throughout time and space. Evangelism is no optional extra. It is the command of the Lord. And therefore, it is utterly ridiculous of me to claim to follow Christ if I'm doing nothing about that command. How can I say I'm a follower of Jesus if I don't do the last thing he told his church to do? And one of the most precious promises of Christ has a condition attached to it, the promise, I am with you always. That is only half a sentence which begins, go and make disciples, and lo, I am with you. How dare we claim the presence of Christ if the church is inward looking? How dare we claim that he is there with us unless we are going out to make disciples? It's a case of go and lo. You go and do that, and lo, I'll go with you. I'll be right there, right to the end of the world. But you can preach until you're blue in the face about the Great Commission and lay on people's consciences this command of our Lord, and all you succeed in doing is produce guilt if you don't discover the other factor. And we listen to this and we say, yes, I ought to be doing something. And the preacher gets up and says, when did you last win someone for Christ? You feel a bit guilty. And then he says, when did you last try? And you feel more guilty. And that just sends a lot of Christians away from a convention feeling guilty. It doesn't necessarily turn the church inside out. If you want some facts and figures, and I'm afraid I'm rather fond of facts and figures, it's partly a scientific interest, but I believe my faith must be geared to reality and not be sentimental. I told you how fast the church is increasing. 15 more Christians in the world every minute, 1,000 more Christians every hour, 25,000 or so more Christians in the world every day. But let me now give you a sobering fact. In Britain today, it takes 33 Christians 1 year to win one person for Christ. 33 of us working flat out for 12 months to get one convert. That's the rate of growth in Britain. And that's why we need more than the Great Commission. We all know we ought to do it. Why don't we do it? The answer is that the other factor we need most desperately is the great compulsion. And the great compulsion came 10 days after the Great Commission. The Great Commission came on the day of Ascension Day. Now, I'm not very good on ecclesiastical calendars. We're somewhere near Ascension Day, are we? When was it?
Somewhere near.
Somewhere near. That was the day on which the Great Commission was given. And still they did nothing about it for another 10 days. Now, they were in the position of the majority of good Christians in England today. They believed in Jesus. They knew him as alive. They understood the death and resurrection. They had been trained to be fishers of men for 3 years. They had heard all about it. They had had some weeks of intense Bible study from the best Bible teacher in the world, Jesus himself. For between the resurrection and the ascension, we find that he did something he'd never done with them before. He took them through the scriptures again and again. They'd got the lot. Still, they didn't do it. They were living between Easter and Pentecost. And this is where many of us are. Or even putting it a little further and more precisely, we are living between the Ascension and Pentecost. We have received the Great Commission, but we don't yet have the Great Compulsion. The outward must of our Lord's command to go and make disciples has not yet become the inward must. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. The outward command has not yet been matched by the inward constraint. I am not yet bursting. If I go out and try and evangelize, I'm scraping the barrel. I'm trying to do it because I ought to. I'm not bursting. I'm not overflowing. I'm scraping and struggling. And I'm trying to do it because my minister wants me to, and because my Bible tells me to, and because the convention is all about it. And that's not what turns the church inside out. So we look today at the great compulsion. How did the church get out into the world? How did those disciples behind locked doors get out into the streets and the highways and the byways and go to the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, now I want to tell you seven things about the day of Pentecost and the way the church was turned inside out. 7 points tonight. That's the perfect number. They told me in college that 3 was, but my Bible told me 7. So let's take 7 simple facts. Fact number 1, it answered an expectancy. Now, this has been the surprising thing about this convention. I will be very honest with you. On Wednesday morning, I did not know what line God wanted me to take at this convention. I had no course mapped out. I'd given that title, but I didn't know what was going to be involved in it. I honestly can say that. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who was asked to go and speak at a church about 18 months ahead of the appointment, and they asked him for a subject to announce it, and he had no idea what he was going to speak. So with his tongue in his cheek, he said, "I'll give an illustrated lecture entitled With Rod and Line Down the Alimentary Canal." And to his horror, when he got to the church, a great big poster announcing this subject. Well, I gave the subject because that was all the guidance I had. But even when I started on Thursday night at the convention, I had no idea what single message God was going to bring up again and again. I now know, and so do many of you, you've told me. And the message that seems, against my preparation, to have come up again and again is this: expect. Expectancy. God will do in Birmingham what you expect him to do. No more, no less. The message that seems to have got through to me and to you is this: pray within your faith. Don't ask for anything you can't imagine happening. Pray within your faith until your faith grows a bit. Now, there is no doubt that the day of Pentecost didn't happen arbitrarily. It didn't happen unexpectedly. It didn't happen out of relation to the people to whom it happened. The day of Pentecost was expected. They did not know when it would happen. They did not know how it would happen, but they knew it would happen. Not one of us knows when things are going to happen in Birmingham or how things are going to happen in Birmingham. But they will happen when people expect it to happen. And though they had no idea what God was going to do with them, they knew he was going to do something with them. And they were waiting and praying. I wonder if 120 people in this room met every day in Birmingham and prayed until God did something, whether that wouldn't be a most mighty thing in this city. For 10 days, 120 people met together for prayer, in one place, with one mind. A mixture of people, the world wouldn't have given tuppence for any of them. And yet they met together to pray, and they expected it to happen. Now, the second thing, it followed an experience. This outreach of the church followed an experience. Now, there are many unusual features of the day of Pentecost. It's timing, some of the features. Yet the heart of the day of Pentecost is not limited to the day of Pentecost. It was an experience of God as closer and more real than ever before in the lives of these people. God had taken them over. They were now just vessels filled to overflowing. Now, sometimes if I want just to indulge myself, I just leave the bath tap running till it goes right up to top. And there's a little hole just underneath the taps. And the water comes rising and then just dribbles out of that hole. It's the overflow. And every sensible plumber provides one. And God in his wisdom provided every human body with such an overflow. A little hole just below your two eyes, just there. And that is one of the certain signs that you have been filled with God. And instead of scraping the barrel for something to say, trying desperately to open your mouth, silent saints with lockjaw, there is an overflowing that usually shows here. They were all filled and began to speak. Now, this is surely what we need to turn the church inside out, a release of the tongue to speak. And there are only two things that I know release the tongue: alcohol and the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Many years ago, I went into a marketplace in a town many miles from here. It was a dreadful Saturday night with wind and rain. And in the marketplace, I suddenly saw two people, a man holding up a lamppost and singing something about Nellie Dean. And at the other end, a Salvation Army lassie singing, "Yield Not to Temptation." And there they were. She was there every Saturday night singing. There's only two things would have put two people out on a night like that to sing there: alcohol and the Holy Spirit. It is not often the things happen in our church that would cause people to say they're drunk. Yet that's what they said when the church was turned inside out. They were so full of God, intoxicated with God, that they behaved as if they were drunk. Two of us were sharing earlier today a thing that's happened in both our churches recently. A fortnight ago, I finished the service, and the congregation was there, and I was just coming down from the pulpit, and a man rushed out, and he said, "Pastor, can I hug you?" And flinging his arms around me, we hugged each other out of sheer joy in the Lord. Now, anybody coming in would have thought I'd have had something to drink a bit too much. But when you're filled to overflowing, social inhibitions go. Social reserve goes. All the barriers that make it embarrassing to talk about Jesus go. And it was this experience that followed their expectancy. It was this filling of ordinary men and women, regardless of sex, age, and class. For the Holy Spirit is no respecter of persons. And it matters not whether you're a young man or a maiden, whether you're a young man or an old man, whether you're a slave, manservant, maidservant, doesn't matter. Regardless of sex, age, and class, God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on anybody." All flesh, all types of people, all conditions of men. It was this experience of God that dealt with them as a fellowship and as individuals. The Holy Spirit came on all and sat on each. And there is this lovely consciousness when God becomes real that he's dealing with all of you together and each of you separately. That he's paying personal attention to everyone in this room, and yet he's speaking to all of us together. It is this combination of the corporate and the individual which is the answer to the world's dilemma, which can only either see people in the mass or the individual and finds a tension between these two. Only God can deal with people together and separately, with a vast crowd and the individual at one and the same time. Now, the third thing, it caused an excitement. It caused an excitement. When God really fills people to overflowing, however that is manifested, and I've learned never to dictate to God what will happen when someone is filled, and never to say it must be this or it mustn't be that, but to say, "God, when they're filled, whatever happens, praise your name. Hallelujah. It's happened." And that causes an excitement. You watch next time a house is on fire, and you'll see that people come. And next time you see a church on fire, you'll see people come. Indeed, I want you to notice that in fact the disciples didn't go to the people came to the disciples. I used to think from Sunday school days that what happened is that they were in the upper room. I don't know where I got that idea from. The Bible never said so. And that they then rushed out. But no, it says they were all sitting. 12 of them stood up, which was only 10% of them. They didn't take a single step, and yet 3,000 people at least came together. The multitude came together. Oh, we try to advertise, we try to publicize, we try every gimmick we can to let people know we're here. I will tell you this, when God is filling his people to overflowing, you'll have no publicity problems. The multitude comes, if only out of curiosity. They may go away again mocking, but they'll come. They'll want to see what's happened to these ordinary people, these illiterate people, these uneducated people. What's happened to them that they can say such wonderful things about God? It caused an excitement. The impact of ordinary people doing the extraordinary is what I long to see. It is of the flesh when our church life depends on extraordinary people. God doesn't like that. God doesn't choose extraordinary people. God takes the nobodies of this world and makes them somebodies. He takes a parlour maid and makes a Gladys Aylward. He takes a cobbler and makes a William Carey. He takes nobody and he makes them somebody to bring to nothing the things that are. That's his method. So don't say I'm not a great evangelist. Don't say I don't have the gifts of the gab. Just say I'm an ordinary person who could be filled with an extraordinary God. It is ordinary people doing extraordinary things that will cause the excitement. An extraordinary person is a 9-day wonder, but an ordinary person doing the extraordinary goes on making an impact. Because there is no explanation for this. Edgar Wallace, the detective story writer, lived in the same road as a very simple but godly man. And Edgar Wallace said, I can never be an atheist while I live in the same street as that man. If people living in your street could say, I can't disbelieve in God as long as that person's my next door neighbor, they will only say that if they see an extraordinary God in an ordinary man and woman. It causes an excitement. Fourthly, it needed an explanation. Sooner or later, people will comment. They will ask questions. When God has filled you with the great compulsion, they will open the conversation. They'll say what's got into you. I was talking just a few weeks ago in Paris in the UNESCO building to a man who I think is the only Christian in that vast international center. Maybe others, but he's been unable to find them. And this little man came from Paris 2 years ago to Guildford to live, feeling that his life was a failure, that his Christian life was a failure. He'd been in the United Nations Organization for Education, Science and Culture for some years, but he'd never been able to witness. And he couldn't talk about his faith. He knew he ought to. He was miserable. And he said, I just have made no impact there and I don't like the job and I'm leaving it. So he came to Guildford and he came to see me. And the first conversation we ever had was about the Holy Spirit. And I said, do you know the third person of the Trinity well? Do you know him personally? You know God, you call him Father. You know Jesus, you call him Savior. Do you know the Holy Spirit? May I put in a little word here? We have sometimes criticized Catholics for having a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Virgin. But I think we Protestants have sometimes been guilty of having a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. And we've known the Holy Scripture better than the Holy Spirit. And we talked on these lines. And he started getting hungry and thirsty. And a few months ago he came and he said, Pastor, I'm going back to Paris, to UNESCO. God wants me back there. And I went to see him. And I said, "How are you getting on, Lionel?" He said, "Wonderful. A French woman came into my office the other day. We were under pressure. We were having to get 3 books finished for the press in double quick time. And she was getting terribly worried and anxious. She wasn't sleeping nights. And she came in and she said, 'Lionel, however is it that you can keep so calm?'" And he said, "I just said I prayed to Jesus about it." And she said, "What, you pray?" "Yes." And he said, "I found I could talk to her about Jesus. And she wanted to know. And she's become a Christian." So there are two there now on that floor in UNESCO, in that magnificent modern building. But Lionel is back there now. He's found the great compulsion. He wanted to witness before. He knew he ought to as a Christian. Now it isn't a case of ought to or have to. It's a case of I find myself doing it. And his face was like the sunshine, because it just came out. It was overflowing now, not being pushed out. Now, it always needs an explanation. Somebody will come to you and say, "What meaneth this? What's happened to you? Have you become a religious fanatic? Have you got mania? Has somebody left you £1 million? What's happened?" And then you must give them an explanation. In simple terms that they can understand, don't throw the book at them at first. Start where they are and try and explain in simple terms what's happening. Try and tell them that this is all part of God's activity in the world. I love Peter's opening. He began with humor and humanity. He said, "We can't be drunk. The pubs aren't open yet." What a lovely beginning. They all understood that. When did you last see someone drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? Don't be ridiculous. And that's how Peter began. And when we give our explanation, let's give it in simple terms that they can understand, and lead on as Peter did to say, "You see, God is doing something in the world, and this something has got as far as me now. He's taking ordinary people and he's giving himself to them. He's giving them a power to do things they never could do before. I could never have talked to you before like this. I would never have dreamt of it. I'd have thought I would offend you or do something silly. And I thought you might have laughed at me. And yet here I am talking to you like this." Now this is Peter. He's saying this is that. God's unfolding pattern and purpose has reached us. We've been caught up in something very big. Something that's going to end with the end of the world. Something that's tremendous, and we, ordinary people, have somehow got involved. That's what he means by quoting the prophet Joel. He could quote the Bible because he was speaking to people who knew their Bible. You don't need to quote your Bible at this point. Just tell them what God is doing and how you got caught up in it. Explain to them. Fifthly, it included an exposition. Then, after explaining, Peter began to expound the gospel. He began to talk about one person. He didn't talk about the church, and he didn't talk about the Bible, and he didn't talk about himself. He talked about Jesus. "Men of Judea, brethren, listen to me. This Jesus." Now it is at this point that I want to underline that if ever the church is going to make an impact on the world, we must talk about Jesus. I have a friend called Gordon. Some of you will know him and know his second name, but he went to a front door and he knocked at the door, and a man came to the door and he said to this man, "If you've got 5 minutes to spare, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." And the man said, "Well, I'm not interested in religion." And Gordon said, "Who mentioned religion?" And the man said, "Well, you did." And Gordon said, "No, I didn't." So the man said, "Well, you won't get me to church." And Gordon said, "Who mentioned church?" And the man said, "Well, didn't you?" And he said, "No." So there was a pause. And then Gordon said to him, "Do you remember what I said when you answered the door?" And the chap said, "Well, not exactly, no." So Gordon said, "Well, I'll tell you what to do. Go back in and shut the door. And I'll ring the bell again and we'll start all over again." "Go on," he said, "you do that." So the man, feeling a bit sheepish, shut the door. And Gordon rang the bell. And the man opened the door. And Gordon said, "Now listen very carefully this time. If you've got 5 minutes to spare, I'd like to talk to you about a person. Not religion, not church, but a person called Jesus." And the man said, "I'm still not interested." And Gordon said, you mean to tell me you can stand there and tell me that you're not the slightest interested in the most famous man who's ever lived, a man that many people think was the greatest? And the chap said, well, I wouldn't quite put it like that. So Gordon said, well, do you know much about him? And the chap said, well, not much. So Gordon said, do you know how he died? And the man said, well, on a cross, wasn't it? And Gordon said, yes, on a cross. Did you know that thousands of other people died on crosses at the same time? In that period, thousands. And the man said, no, I never knew that. And Gordon said, isn't it incredible that of all the people who died on crosses, you've only heard about one? The chap looked at him and said, come on in. And they sat down and just talked about Jesus for 40 minutes. You know, if you talk about the church, you're just leading with your jaw. You're asking for trouble, because they can talk about it too. And if you talk about the Bible, their second-hand knowledge of criticism, they can talk about that too, and they'll ask you about Adam and Eve before you know where you are. Just say, forget Adam and Eve, I want to talk to you about Jesus. He really is the greatest. And tell them what he means to you. This is what Peter went on to say. You see, Jesus didn't tell us to be witnesses to ourselves, but he said, when you receive power, you'll be witnesses to me. I remember going one day to the rink, which is a large ex-ice rink converted by the Salvation Army into a large hall in Oxford Street. And a girl got up to give her testimony. And there she stood in her bonnet, and she just spoke for about 7 or 8 minutes. And I thought, there's something different about this testimony. Can't put my finger on it, but I've not heard a testimony like this before. It was so different. And suddenly it dawned on me. She never used the word I. Now, could you give a testimony without using the word I? She used the word me a lot. But the subject of each sentence was Jesus. It wasn't, I was this, and I wanted that, and I came to Jesus. It was, Jesus came to me. Jesus took me, bored, unhappy, and made me happy, full of joy. And she got right through the testimony without the word I. And I know this, it was unselfconscious. She hadn't tried to avoid it. It was just that she wanted to be a witness to Jesus. And that's a good little rule for giving your testimony. To talk about him and me, not I and him. Well, now look what Peter did. He spoke of Jesus' life, of his death, of his resurrection, and of his ascension. That's the testimony to Jesus that we need to give. His life, read his life. You know about it. You know what he said. You know what he did, said Peter. You know all that. And of course, as I've said earlier, if you really accept the record as we've got it of Jesus, he was either mad, bad, or God. And you can shut people up to those three and say, was he mad? Was he bad? Or was he God? I had a debate last Friday evening with the humanist Professor Elton at the University of Surrey at Guildford, and we had, I suppose, about 400 students came along. And it was a wonderful time. The Holy Spirit just took over. And at the end of the debate, the chairman asked each of us if we'd like to ask one question of the other. And I asked Professor Elton what he thought about Jesus, and whether, in the light of what he said about himself, he was mad, bad, or God. And that dear man, who was honest, said quite simply, well, if you put before me that question, I would have to say he was God, because I couldn't say he was mad, and I couldn't say he was bad. But he said, I don't like the question. Now, we must present people with this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. Let's start there. Because no man could have said what he did unless God was with him. No man could have done what he did unless God was with him. And therefore we start there. God was there in this man. Secondly, his death. We must talk about the cross, as a unique combination of human and divine planning. Wicked men planned it and a good God planned it. That's the amazing paradox of the cross. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty meet at the cross. You crucified him, you planned it. The most perfect life that's ever been lived was assassinated at the age of 33. Now make no mistake about it, Jesus died for one reason only, at the human level. He died because he said he was God. Behind all the political charges that were trumped up for the occasion, the reason why they crucified him was that he said he was God. That's the only reason they put him to death. And Jesus died appealing to a higher court and saying, "You may sentence me to death and carry out the sentence, but if I am who I say I am, then a higher judge will reverse the verdict even after the sentence has been carried out, and I'll be back alive in this world." And he died in that faith that if he was the Son of God, God would undo the death sentence. And 3 days later it was undone. That's the meaning of the resurrection. Men said he's too bad to live. God said he's too good to remain in the tomb. My Holy One shall not see corruption. Men said out of the world with him. God said back into the world with him. It was the reversal of the human verdict of a judicial murder. And the resurrection has better evidence for its historicity than any other event of the ancient world. If a man is prepared to examine the evidence for the resurrection with an open mind, he is forced to the conclusion that it happened. But it's one thing to have the evidence, it's another thing to have the experience. And I love the answer of a man who was asked, "How do you know that Jesus is alive?" He said, "I was talking to him only just now." And when you go from the evidence to the experience, you can preach the resurrection well. And we must preach the ascension, having confessed I'm not sure what day it is. We must preach it. Jesus was the first and last man to go into space. No man has been into space. No astronaut has been into space. I was hearing that some other preacher was making the same point recently. When a man goes to the moon, he's got to take Earth with him. He's got to stay within a spacesuit with Earth's air inside. He hasn't left Earth at all. There's only one person ever went up into space. That's Jesus. And he went into highest heaven. That's why we can't produce the live body. The Jews couldn't produce the dead body. We can't produce the live body. It will be visible one day. Why did he go? The answer is, he removed his flesh from the earth that he might send his spirit. That's what's happening today. Jesus is no longer in the flesh on the earth. He still has a human body. He's still a human being. Never forget that. He didn't become a man for 33 years, but for all eternity. There is only one mediator between man and God, the man. It is a man to whom I pray. A Catholic girl came to me and said, "I pray to the Virgin Mary." I said, "Why do you?" She said, "She's human." I said, "I pray to Jesus. He's human. And he understands. He sympathizes with my weakness. I've got a high priest who's human. He's still human. He went into heaven a human being, and he's there tonight a human being. We've got a man to plead for us in heaven. There's a man at the side of the throne of grace. The man. And that's why, having removed his body to glory, he has poured out this. And of course, this is a much better arrangement. Now, do you realize that if Jesus was still in his body on earth, you might, by really pleading, get him to come to one of your convention meetings in Birmingham in your lifetime. And you could say, "I once met Jesus. He came to Birmingham and I met him. He spoke at the convention." And others would say, "Oh, I wish I'd been there. Where is he now?" "Well, he's in Japan this week, I guess." But you see, the glory of it is that you can meet Jesus every night of this convention. And you can go to your church tomorrow morning and you can meet Jesus. And you can walk through the middle of Birmingham and meet Jesus, because he is now in his spirit. Let's expound Jesus. No one can answer this gospel. to present Jesus as a human being today, as well as a divine being today, as someone real to whom you can talk, someone who can touch your life, someone whom you can trust, someone who's able to do what he did for people when he was in his body. But now he'll do it through his spirit. I must move on. Sixthly, is it? It reached an exhortation. And Peter exhorted them, save yourselves from this crooked generation, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. An exhortation is addressed to the will, as an exposition or an explanation is addressed to the mind. Now, there's no doubt about it that their heart was involved. They were pricked to the heart. They had been emotionally moved. Well done. I don't think you can get converted without some emotion. It's part of your personality. They had had their minds explained to, so they understood. Their heart and their mind were already responding, but that was not enough. And Peter now pressed on for the will, and he said, now I'll tell you what to do. Because they had asked, brethren, what shall we do? Somebody, when I started preaching, who was a much greater preacher than I'll ever be and a much greater saint, a lovely fellow, he said to me, David, never finish a sermon without telling people what to do about it. That has kept me practical in the sense that I'm not very mystical. I don't have these flights in the clouds much, but I'm concerned about what we do about it. That could mean I'm a thorough pragmatist or an activist, or you can label me how you like, but I think it's biblical. And a dear lady once said to me after a service, thank you for the sermon, it moved me, and I'm afraid I'm not entirely sanctified, and I was rude, and I said, where to? And at first she was a bit cross, but she went out and she came back into the vestibule and she said, what did you mean by that? I said, well, you said you'd been moved. Where to? The next pew? The bus home? Where had you been moved to? Brethren, what shall we do? The answer is, there are certain things you need to do, and then there are certain things God will do. And he told them what to do. He was specific. He said, this is how you respond. This is what you do. And we must be sure that we tell people what to do about Jesus. Not just to tell them how wonderful he is, but what to do about him. And then we can say, and he'll do something about you. He'll deal with your past by forgiveness and your future by giving you the same power that he's given to us. That's the double promise. And since your present is only a tiny moment between your past and your future, and even the present second is already past, and the future second is already rushing past, you've really only got a future and a past. You don't have much of a present, just that much. And now the future has become the past. So God deals with your future and your past, and that covers everything. He forgives the past, and he says, I'll give you the same gift I gave to these disciples. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as God calls. How can people say that Pentecost was limited to that day in the light of that promise? How can they say these things can't happen again now? That this was a kind of first stage in the rocket of the church that got it into orbit and then it fell away and disappeared? How can people say that? When Peter said, this promise which you see and hear in us is to all that God calls, all. And if we all claim that promise, I dare hardly imagine what would happen. It reached an exhortation. It was positive as well as negative. He said, give up and God will give. Repent and you will receive. And we must say to people, you can't add Christ to everything else. Something will give. Something's got to go. I remember hearing an evangelist say something tremendous when he made the appeal at the end of a meeting. He said, don't come to the front unless you are prepared to leave your favorite sins on your seat. Now that's a note that's good to hear. Don't come to Christ unless you're prepared to leave your favorite sins behind. Repent the negative, leave it behind, cut it out, and the positive, and receive. That's the exhortation. And finally, it found an expression. No flash in the pan, it continued steadfastly. No here today and gone tomorrow. The same people who'd led these 3,000 to Christ followed them up. That's why I still believe, and our computer told us the same thing, that the majority of Christians don't come to Christ in big crusades. They come to Christ through a local fellowship that follows them through. The vast majority of Christians come that way. And in the 70s, that's still going to be the major way that people come to Christ. So, consider the problem of follow-up. Each Christian had 25 spiritual babies to look after. It's bad enough when twins or triplets are born. I visited a house recently and they had triplets, and they said, "Oh, dear me, we just can't cope. Everything has to be tripled. Look at the nappies on the line. They stretch from one end of the garden to the other." But each adult Christian here had 25 other Christians. I like to think of the Virgin Mary among these. She was filled with the Spirit and began to speak on the day of Pentecost. She had 25 women to follow up in the church. But she's no longer singled out. She's just one of the church working for the glory of her Son. Wouldn't it be exciting if every one of us had 25 converts to look after? I think my maths are right, aren't they? 120 to 3,000. If I'm wrong, you can correct me afterwards. What a balanced following up. The first thing they saw that the converts got was teaching. Teaching. The things the apostles taught. The second thing they saw was fellowship. And I told you on Thursday night what real fellowship is. It's real sharing. The third thing they saw they got was communion. Both in the fellowship and in each other's homes, they broke bread together. There's nothing like a shared meal, whether it's in the context of worship or in the context of home. Do you notice that they were given to hospitality from the beginning? They broke bread in each other's homes and ate their meat gladly. They enjoyed their steak together. It's part of Christianity. I wonder if you would consider making a little rule that you will always share your Sunday lunch with someone else from now on. Would you consider doing that? Breaking bread and eating your meat together with gladness of heart. It's a lovely privilege to make a little rule like that and say, "Lord, you provide the people. I'll make lunch for one more. And you send me someone every Sunday." And God will tell you to go to a lonely neighbor. He'll tell you to go to that stranger at morning service. He'll just put it in your heart sometime during the week to say to someone you never thought of asking, "How about coming along for a meal?" You just try it. Fourthly, they had worship. Now, here's a little translation for you that may surprise you. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. The prayers, which meant prayers out of a book, which meant liturgical prayers. The psalms, the prayers that were held in the temple daily. I don't care whether prayer's out of a book or not, as long as it's worship and real. And they continued in the prayers. Things that had been words to them like parrots now became alive. I never forget when I got up in the pulpit in my previous church and I asked someone there, known to some of you here, to give his testimony. A businessman, he'd been the chief accountant for BOAC at London Airport. And he came out to the front of the church one Sunday night like a little boy to accept Christ. And he walked out in front of his three grown-up sons, which must have taken a bit of doing. A good man, he'd been a chief scout, he'd been all sorts of things. Or group scout master, he'd been all sorts of things. Good man to his neighbors, but he didn't know Christ. And I asked him a short while later to give his testimony, and he stood up in the pulpit and he said, "My testimony is this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, and he just went through the creed. When he'd finished, he said, "For years I've said that like a parrot. Now I believe it." The creed became a testimony. The prayers become real, and worship becomes real. These early converts got worship. And the next part of their follow-up, which thrills me, is this. They got stuck into evangelism straight away. For the Lord went on adding until there were 5,000 men, to say nothing of the women and children. And every day they had to deal with new converts. I've mentioned to some of you that this Easter we invited our people to go out and just go around from door to door to talk about their faith. I'm afraid my faith was small. I didn't realize what would happen. And 12,000 homes were visited in 4 days by the team that wanted to go out and share. It shook us all. There are 25,000 homes in Guildford, so we only covered half. But we've said, "Lord, we could cover them all." But what amazed me was this. The bulk of those who went out, and the keenest by a long way, in general, there were some exceptions, were the new Christians who'd only just found the Lord. Do you know they're the best people to go and get evangelizing? They're still singing with Charles Wesley, "My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare." And they're so full of the new thing. When my firstborn arrived, I wanted the bus conductor to ask me all about it. I wanted everybody to say, "What's happened?" I was wanting to tell them. Now I must close. Time is going on. I said tonight that I would talk to you not only about the church getting into the world, but about the world getting into the church. I can deal with this briefly in 5 minutes, but it's very important. I'm going to give you another picture of the church now. I gave you 6 on Thursday. A family, a flock, a fellowship, a building, a bride, a body. Now I want to give you one that you won't find in the Bible, but which I think is a good one. The church as a lifeboat. Now, I remember on holiday last summer, I went round a lifeboat house. And there was the most gorgeous lifeboat, polished, clean. There was a dear lady going round it with a duster, all the brass bits. And there was all the equipment beautifully laid out. Oh, it was a showpiece. And there was a lifeboatman standing there. And it was beautiful and utterly useless. And then I noticed a board on the wall. And it said, 5th of June, 1960, 5 lives saved. 2 lives saved. There was the list. And I knew that this beautiful building and the beautiful boat had been pushed out, down into the mucky sea, down into the raging sea, down to where it was rough and where the thing was tossed about. It's lovely. I'm interested in church architecture. I love this place. In fact, it's astonishingly like, in some ways, the building we're erecting in Guildford. I'm interested in architecture. I'd love to have been an architect. But sometimes looking round, a lovely lifeboat standing high and dry, one wants to say, how many saved? How many plucked from death? How many SOS calls responded to? Did this church get launched out into the deep? Now that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Down the slipway went the 120 disciples, out into the sea. And they were saving 3,000 souls. But there was a tragedy. There have been many tragedies around our coast where the lifeboat got out into the sea and the sea got into the lifeboat. And it was lost. And there are churches that have launched out into the world and the world has got into the church and they're lost. Now, what do I mean by the world getting into the church? I think you're going to maybe think that I'm going to talk about sins. Lust and pride and greed and jealousy and temper Well, that's too obvious for me to say it. I'm quite sure you realize that if jealousy gets in among Christian workers, the lifeboat sinks. I'm quite sure you realize that greed and pride wreck the church. But when I say the world getting into the church, I'm referring to the kind of thing that Paul was dealing with early in Corinthians. Worldly thinking about how you're going to save people. Paul said, never trust human eloquence to save people. Never trust philosophy to save people. Never trust human wisdom. Never try to be clever, because that doesn't save people. Worldliness, says Paul, is comparing one preacher with another and having roast preacher for Sunday lunch. That's worldliness in the church. What does it matter what preacher gave you the gospel? God gave the growth. Worldliness is putting your trust in elaborate music and fine architecture and great organization and tip-top publicity. And these are the things of which there is a complete absence in Acts 2. These were ordinary people, not the great preacher. There was no publicity. They had no vast sums of money to expend on this outreach. And they had to say, silver and gold have I none, but I'll give you Jesus. Get up and walk. There was an absence of the paraphernalia that we seem to consider so necessary. Oh God, give yourself this crowd of ordinary people filled with the Spirit, and the job would be done. That's what I mean by the sea getting into the lifeboat. The world getting into the church. Trying to do God's job man's way. Putting your trust in yourself and in the flesh. And over it all, God writes, Ichabod, my glory's gone. Because you're getting the glory. And over it all, God writes, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And a simple, straightforward testimony to Jesus in the power of the Spirit is what gets through. I have a book on my shelf by Professor Johannes Vaughans, a great scholar and theologian, a doctor of philosophy more than once. And he was led to Christ after all that by a Salvation Army washerwoman. God, in his wisdom, in his mercy, says, I will take anybody, nobody, and filling them with my Spirit and giving them the message of the cross, I will demonstrate by power that I'm God and that I can save.